This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
You needed an Abu Huraira, you needed Mu'adh ibn Jabal, you needed Uthman ibn Affan, you need Abu Bakr, you need Khalid ibn al-Walid. You need an entire... See, our grandmother used to wear that type of hijab with this fabric. And this, you have, I don't want to be too explicit, you have those schools that want to just go to the past and follow one particular school of law. One of your talent is, connect it to the ummah. And connect yourself to scholars, so you need to know what's haram and halal. And then go and shine. Go and flourish. Go and do something.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to Faithfully Invested, a podcast powered by MCCA's Income Fund. Today we have an extremely special guest. He's probably going to kill me for saying it, but I would like to welcome Dr. Yasir Qadi to the podcast. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh.
Assalamu alaikum. JazakAllah khair for having me.
Alhamdulillah. How's things been? How was the trip to Australia so far?
Alhamdulillah, I can't complain. Alhamdulillah. It's been 5 days. Alhamdulillah. So, alhamdulillah.
Beautiful. So we're here to get you in a bit of trouble, asking you some questions. No, just kidding, inshallah. I'd also like to welcome, this is the first podcast. My name is Brother Suhail, and this is Brother Adam Al-Zanati. We both are very excited to be bringing you this broadcast, inshallah, moving forward. Expect this once a month. Inshallah, we will try to keep ourselves, you know.
I think we've got some pretty big names lined up, but definitely Dr. Yasir Qadi is our first.
Yeah.
And the most important name. So, JazakAllah khair for giving us your time.
Alhamdulillah. I wasn't aware this is the first podcast. I'm very honored to be your very first guest.
All right. Bismillah. I'm going to hand the mic over to Brother Adam because he's going to hit you with some quick fire questions.
Yeah,
let's start with some fire questions, inshallah. Bismillah. So, besides the Prophet, which Prophet resonates with you the most?
These types of questions are very profound, actually. You want a rapid response, but I can't give you a rapid response, right? Which prophet resonates with you most? Obviously, the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam is a role model for all of mankind. So I have to say that immediately, his life story, the struggles that he went through, he's a role model for all of us.
Let's not ask why, because it's quickfire, yeah?
Okay. Okay.
Actually, you know, I was watching a video. There's a quick thing that popped up recently with Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, and he was saying that we're the only religion out of the Abrahamic faiths that actually have a Salat Ibrahimiyya. The other Abrahamic faiths or monotheistic faiths do not have a prayer purely for Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam. So, anyways, okay, which Sahaba resonates with you the most?
Again, these are questions that there are no rapid. Okay, you want me to do? Okay, two or three come to mind immediately. Okay, first and foremost, I mean, you know, my father called me Yasir. And so there's no doubt, even as a child, you know, the story of Yasir and Sumayya and Ammar always resonated with me, you know, because obviously that's one of the reasons why, yani, it's healthy to name your children after iconic figures, because they have a role model to look up to. In terms of lifestyle and reputation and background, I mean, no doubt, yani, Mu'adh ibn Jabal, as our Prophet said, that when the ulama are resurrected, Mu'adh ibn Jabal will be leading them on the Day of Judgment. I pray that Allah Azza wa Jalla blesses me to be in that. And so he is indeed a role model. In terms of eloquence and whatnot, Amr ibn al-As is somebody that he has a very interesting history as well. And so I kind of do resonate with that as well. So yeah, all of these things, I mean, all of these put together, there's no one particular figure. Every Sahabi brings something unique to the table.
Well, because they always say, you know, when it comes to Sahabas, they show or they represent an element of human beings or human nature.
The diversity of humanity and the diversity of talents and the diversity of fields. I mean, if you've listened to my lectures, you know this, right? That the Sahaba show us that you don't have to be only one track, you know? There were those Sahaba that they weren't scholars. The majority of them weren't the types of ulama. They didn't give fatwas. They didn't memorize the Quran, but they were activists, you know? You needed an Abu Huraira. You needed Mu'adh ibn Jabal. You needed Uthman ibn Affan. You need Abu Bakr. You need Khalid ibn al-Walid. You need an entire diversity. Hassan ibn Thabit as the poet. So you have an entire diversity. And each one is bringing something to the table. So whatever your talent and field is, you'll find a Sahabi that kind of sort of resonates with you in that regard.
You know, as a Lebanese person, Umar, but, you know.
Obviously, it's Umar or Ali. They're the warriors, mashallah.
Definitely.
We'll go to the next question. Actually, you touched on one of the Sahaba, the poet.
Hassan ibn Thabit.
Yeah. When you spoke about him in the Sirah, about how, I think it was during the Battle of Uhud, where he went with and it was sort of a given that people knew that he wasn't going to come fight.
The Battle of Khandaq, yeah.
The Battle of Khandaq, sorry.
Yeah.
Battle of Ahzab, yeah. So it was... And I got a lot of questions from my son about this one. You know, why didn't he go fight? Isn't that part of the... So I sort of said, let's listen to the doctor yesterday and see what he has to say. And the way he explained that, mashallah, was on point. And he resonated with us a lot, especially for the brothers that don't have those characteristics, you know, yeah. or don't have that, you know, they're just shows that we're all,
yeah.
like, either you're a sahaba or, you know, or you're a prophet, yani, we're not, yani, we're human beings at the end of it.
To be an outlier doesn't mean you're, astaghfirullah, negative or nasty, as long as you stay within the limits. And Hassan ibn Thabit was an outlier in some areas, but he was number one in other areas. No. That was the point.
This is the one that's going to get him into trouble.
Which one, the story from Siddur?
No, not the story from the Sira, but this is the question that we want.
Okay, yes.
Let's just jump straight into it. Right, I reckon we need to get you in trouble here.
Okay. Drum roll, okay. Bismillah.
Sydney.
You go.
Melbourne or Sydney?
Melbourne or Sydney?
You have experience.
What if I say I just came from Brisbane and mashallah, what a breath of fresh air and the Golden Coast and mashallah, the weather, the people, mashallah. What are you going to say about that?
I was in Brisbane too. I don't believe anything.
I just landed in Melbourne and I'm shivering. Like, what happened? Where did I just come from?
Our weather's very bad here. Suhail, actually, and Mubashar went up with Brother Eamon as well from MCA and attended the conference.
So I don't know. Okay.
And our team in Sydney was also as well. They're also part of the IFM conference that happened beforehand. So alhamdulillah, it was good that we got the team up there to see you. And they all came back saying Brisbane weather is like 10 out of 10.
Amazing, yeah. So let me answer your question. The baklava is better in Sydney. The coffee is better in Melbourne.
Nice. Well, why, that's good. You can't deny that.
Bro.
He just dodged the question. Bro. That's what he did.
It's like, it is what it is, man. I can't help it.
I love it, Allah. You're right. Everything has something to offer, subhanAllah. I guess we'll just jump straight into the questions, inshallah.
Ya Allah, bismillah.
The main body. From what I've seen, what I've understood, watching TV and, you know, TV shows, I hear a lot about Texas being a very redneck state, you know. Like, what's it like as a Muslim growing up? And I'm guessing you grew up in the US.
Between Houston and Jeddah. I grew up in Jeddah as well a little bit. So actually, I've been in a number of brothers in Australia asked me this question about Texas. And I think just like, you know, we have stereotypes about Australia, you guys have stereotypes about Texas and other places, right? I already got a text message, you know, from one of my friends. Have you seen any kangaroos yet in Sydney? I was like, you don't see them on the streets, you know. Have you seen one of those spiders that fall off the roofs? Like, what is it? The huntsman spider or something? Like, these stereotypes, you know, you understand the reason why they go viral is because they're atypical. They're not the typical narrative, this typical story. So, I mean, as somebody born and raised in Texas, having lived in Texas 20 years, I mean, Houston, Austin, Dallas, these are metropolitan cities. You know, what you're seeing about is the cartoon characters and the westerns that are more rural areas. And I'm sure they're still around here and there, but metropolitan cities, no, there's no issues. Alhamdulillah, I've rarely faced any. Obviously, you do face here and there, especially after 9/11. But I have not faced any impediment in my personal life, per se. Nobody just comes up and says things to you. I had a friend visit recently from England. He was terrified to see people walking around with guns, for example, right? But that's the norm. It's not that big of a deal to see a gun because it's an open license state, which means you can carry it and it's not a problem to carry it. I mean, there's no extra violence in Texas and other than compared to other states. It is what it is.
Okay.
But you do own a pair of cowboy boots, yeah?
No, I don't.
Oh. He's killing my dreams today.
Can I ask a more in-depth question?
Of course. Let's just delve into it.
I want to get into like a really deep question here.
Powers of the essence.
And I want to know to what level can Islam accommodate in different times and places, like in relation to the Sharia? So to what level can Islam accommodate different times and places or accommodate to different times from a Sharia perspective?
Yeah. So obviously the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is meant to be applied in all times and places. Allah says in the Quran, لِكُلِّن جَعَلَّ مِنْكُمْ شِرَعَةً وَمِنْ هَاجَ. You know, we have given to all of you a Sharia and a way of life. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says, ثُمَّ جَعَلْنَاكَ عَلَى شَرِيعَةٍ مِنْ أَمْرِ فَاتَّبِعْهَا. Then we have made you upon a Sharia of the matter, follow it and do not follow anything else. And Allah's commandments can never ever change. When Allah Azza wa Jalla has said something, وَتَمَّتْ كَلِمَةَ رَبِّكَ صِدْقًا وَعَدَلًا, Allah's speech has been perfected in صدق, in truthfulness and in justice. So when you say the Sharia, obviously the Sharia is meant to be a comprehensive lifestyle. Every minutia of our life, the Sharia tells us, you know, what to eat, how to dress, our livelihoods, haram and halal, marriage, divorce, inheritance, everything. So Allah has sent down the Sharia. But then the Sharia has within itself the mechanism to apply to different societies in slightly different manners. This is not the Sharia changing. This is the application of the Sharia. And that's why one of the maxims of fiqh. Fiqh has many maxims. There's five that are called major maxims, the qawa'id al-kubra. One of them says, al-urfu muhakkam, that the culture of the region is going to play a very important role. The culture is seminal. The culture is going to be definitive where the sharia is silent. So where the sharia is silent, culture plays a role. So here now, in modernity that we see, we are struggling to come to terms with the radical changes taking place in society. Now, I don't want to go too deep in this podcast, but gender roles, gender, men and women, what should they do in a marriage, and how much this and that. So many differences, how we live our lives compared to how our grandparents lived our lives, right? I'll give you a non-controversial example to make you understand what I'm saying. The Sharia has said, for example, that men's awra needs to be covered, women's awra needs to be covered. This is the Sharia. Okay, so men have to cover between navel and knee. Women have to cover the whole body and the hijab and everything. Jayid. Did the Sharia dictate the color, the dress, the fabric? No. So if in some societies the hijab style has now become accustomed to a certain level, right? Now the very same culture migrates to Australia, right? And now our daughters have to interact with broader society. There are some interpretations of Islam. I'm giving a very simplistic example. They're going to say, oh, see, our grandmother used to wear that type of hijab with this fabric and this style and this color. And our grand mufti back home says this is the fiqh that we should do, right? Now, I will humbly come along and I'll say, not just me, many, many ulama, because there are competing strands here, right? I'm giving an example that's non-controversial. I'm going to humbly come along and say, Ya akhi, Allah didn't reveal the specifics of the cloth and the cut and the style. And so if in Australia we rethink through, astaghfirullah, not the hijab, because you cannot think through the hijab. We rethink through and say, yo, in this culture and society we live in, if a sister wears a loose skirt or even a loose pants and loose jacket or loose and has a headscarf, and in this society it might be yellow or red or blue, whereas back home maybe it's only black, right? Now, I'm giving a simple example, but the concept is what I'm trying to say, right? Now, somebody comes along and says, oh, astaghfirullah, this guy has changed or reformed. Say, no, ya akhi, there's no reform in Allah's law. No one has the right to reform the sharia. But when I come and say the Grand Mufti's idea back home that you have to only wear black, that can be reformed. This is not reforming sharia. This is saying al-urfu muhakkam. Okay? Now, this, of course, is a very simplistic level. In a more deeper level, and this is a conversation that can be had here, and this is not at the this is at the macro level. At the macro level, at times, the sharia has indeed come with a system of laws that is meant to be governed, right? But of course, in modernity, there is no nation state that is applying the sharia in totality. In fact, a deeper philosophical question, a very deep question that is being discussed at higher levels, can you even apply the full sharia in a limited nation state? The reason why, the sharia has come with a hierarchy of Muslim and Ahli Kitab and Dhimmi, right? It's a different system of governance, where if you're Muslim, you have these rights. If you're not, you're Dhimmi and whatnot. Whereas the nation state, everybody has to be equal if you're Australian citizenship. That's the concept of the nation state. So at some level, the laws that are applicable in the sharia and the laws that should be in a nation state, we have to figure out how do we reconcile? And nobody's actually done this. Look at the world around you. There is no nation state that is applying. So now we have a bit of a conundrum, right? Nobody can change the sharia, a'udhu billah. But the question arises, suppose, we're not talking about Australia, Canada, England, because it's not our job to bring about a revolution, astaghfirullah. Our job is to preserve the deen. But I'm talking about Muslim majority countries. Let's say Pakistan, okay? My ancestors are from Pakistan. Now, let's be very blunt here. The majority of Sharia laws are not applicable in Pakistan. They're not happening. They're not, not being applied in Pakistan. Suppose a Muslim parliamentarian, suppose an Islamic party comes into power, right? How much can they apply of those classical laws? My position is this is a good conversation that needs to take place. I don't have an answer. Let me give you another example you understand. So suppose, I'm not sure about Pakistani law, I'm just giving an example. Suppose that in the laws of the country, premarital zina is not penalized. Suppose, I'm just saying, I don't know, I'm just giving an example. In our Sharia, premarital zina gets the punishment. You're going to be lashed, you're going to be what? Suppose in a Muslim country that's not. Now, we know that if we were to do this from 0 to 100, the people are going to say, we're not going to have this type. Look Afghanistan, look other places. What if a Muslim party were to say, okay, if we find two people premarital, we'll fine them $1,000. It's like a... It's better than nothing. Right now, it's fully free. I'm just giving an example. Don't quote me on the example because I don't know if it actually applies. I'm giving an example. Right now, it's totally free. And people understand they're not going to go from 0 to 100 overnight. Suppose a Muslim party, an Islamic party, comes in and they start changing. You know what? We want to make sure there's no alcohol being sold. And we're going to criminalize, not to the head punishment because or 80 lashes or whatever, but that's not going to work. It may be for the people, but we're going to give a penalty. $1,000 fine. If we find you drinking. My question is that better than nothing? Or do you want all or nothing? I humbly state and ask the ulama far bigger than me, I would say that is better than nothing. So can we, for the time being, because here's the point, any type of stuff we do, it's not astaghfirullah to substitute the sharia. No, it's a program to eventually apply the sharia, right? So I would humbly submit that. And this is a hypothetical question because it's not relevant to me. But if I have such a discussion with other people, bring it up. Hey, does Islam say that the guy, premarital zina should be? I say, yes, Islam does say that. Yes, Islam. Are you going to apply it in America, Canada? No, we're not supposed to apply it in America, Australia, Canada. Okay, how about Muslim majority countries? None of them apply it. I say, you know what? It's up to them. Let them discuss and let them see. But the ideal, without a doubt, the ideal that eventually you should get to in a Muslim majority land, without a doubt, the full ahkam of the Sharia. But how do you get from here to there? May I humbly say, wisdom dictates you work bit by bit, so that you take the people with you. When you do this, you bring their iman up, you do this more, you bring their iman up, until you finally. When a person does this, this is not astaghfirullah, a rejection of Allah's laws. It's just a wise way of how to achieve the ultimate. Wallahu a'lam.
So it's like realistically moving forward.
Exactly.
And so we had, obviously, Aisha radhiallahu anha, when she spoke about the implementation of the sharia when the religion
perfect
was being brought
exact
up.
Exact example.
So
Aisha radiallahu anha exactly said, what I'm, the philosophy I'm trying to say is this, that our mother radiallahu anha said, the first verses of the Quran did not deal with this is haram and drinking is haram and gambling is haram, and because if Allah began with that, even the Sahaba would have rejected. Rather, Allah began with building iman, talking about Jannah and Nar and iman and Yawm al-Akhir and whatnot. When iman became strong, then Allah revealed, you know, don't drink and whatnot. Now, in our times, drinking is always going to be haram. But suppose an entire society is guilty of drinking and a Muslim majority party wins. If you were to implement that law in a modern nation state democracy, you're going to get voted out the next day. So is it better to start slowly, and while you increase the law, you also increase the shuyukh and ulama, increase the iman. Then you increase the law, then you increase the iman. Is it better to do this? I believe it is. But if somebody disagrees, that's fine. But what I'm doing is not, astaghfirullah, rejecting the sharia. I'm not calling for a, astaghfirullah. Nobody can reform Islam. That's ridiculous. Nobody can reform the sharia. But it's how do we apply the sharia at the macro level? This is a very good question. I don't have answers. And it will change from time to place. And then as for the micro level, as I explained with the hijab issue, again, it's not changing the sharia. This is the sharia. The sharia allows you at the micro level to fine-tune and to rethink through that which is not, in the, these are technical terms, qat'iyat, yaqiniyat. That which is certain, that which has the red line, the ummah agrees about it, there is no controversy. You know, immorality is going to be immorality, haram is going to be haram. So there is no fine-tuning in that regard. But where there's a gray area, ambiguous area, the sharia did not come with specific tasks of the husband and wife, okay? Who's going to take the trash out on Tuesday? You know, I don't know if you guys have taken the trash out. Who's going to put the...
Alhamdulillah, I'm not married. That's his problem.
Whatever it might be, the sharia didn't dictate it.
Yes.
Okay. So if in this area, if we renegotiate, suppose my grandfather did something and the sheikh of his time said something, am I allowed to fine tune if the sharia is silent? In my humble opinion, and again, it's not me. These are two big schools. You have, I don't want to be too explicit, you have those schools that want to just go to the past and follow one particular school of law, one particular narrow. This is it. It's been enshrined in stone. And there are many ulama in our great time. I don't mind mentioning Sheikh Qardawi is the greatest alim that represents, but he's not the founder. Yes. He represents an idea. That idea predates him by thousands of years, hundreds of years, and I am somebody who's very sympathetic to that idea. Mm-hmm. So when I or somebody else says, we need to rethink through those laws, we are not talking about the Sharia of Allah. We are talking about the opinions of men that go back 100, 200 years, yeah, that are based upon their time and place. And Australia is a different time and place. So I hope that's inshallah clear.
It does. And I think actually one of the lectures I heard you speaking, I think it might have been in the Sira actually, you were actually calling for birth bodies or birth people sitting on each side of the spectrum to show like not too much of a level of mutaassib in their thought, and to have that sort of level of like, we understand where this party is coming from and we understand where the other party is coming from. Yeah. And so to sort of like not cause tensions between the two groups.
Yeah, know? So again,
calling for like a wasat, you know, sort of a...
So those people who want to stick to the past opinions, I understand they're worried about what is called the floodgate argument. They're worried if we change a little bit, it's going to change a lot. I understand and I respect that. At the same time, those that are trying to bring another sense of practicality, their goal is not to destroy Islam. Their goal is to allow the next generation of Australian Muslims, you know, a vision and a philosophy of law that is actually conducive to them. Because what the fear is that this version is not going to be applied by all of these people. And then neither does the Sharia require this version. That's what I'm trying to say. In my humble opinion, that's my opinion, but you have the right to disagree, that the opinions 200-300 years ago are not all of them applicable in Australia. Who's going to decide? That's a very deeper question. And it requires ulama. So when you find an alim who has a track record, when you find a reputable scholar like Sheikh Qardawi, like Fulan, like Alan, when you find great ulama, even if you disagree, isn't it safer to keep your tongue and protect it rather than say something that might bring you, astaghfirullah, displeasure when you're slandering or whatnot? So I know a lot of people don't like Sheikh Qardawi. Respectfully disagree. Say, you know what? It's his view and I have another group of scholars. No problem. No problem. But to open the door to slander or to accuse his niyyah or to say that astaghfirullah is trying to destroy Islam, a'udhu billah, a'udhu billah. And the same goes for those that are following yani the same paradigm. These are, I'm being simplistic, there's more than two, but these are two examples of schools. They have precedence for 1,200 years and they're going to continue to have. So there's no point being so nasty to another Muslim. You might actually end up getting you know, your hasanat, giving them over to somebody else. Just be careful in this regard.
Yes, subhanAllah. I remember there was a video that surfaced of a person within the community doing something. I'm not going to go into development. I'm not going to develop on that further, sorry. But they did something that was against the deen. And the person was caught on film and it was basically spread. And people were like slandering the person's name. And they were, you know, they were saying things that you shouldn't be saying about another believer. And I remember speaking to my mate and I'm like, maybe that person did something haram and they did something wrong. Like, it is what it is. Like, it was caught on film. But don't you feel like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also giving them a way out by making all these people speak about them? And in a way, alleviating the sins that they've committed.
Yeah, I've spoken about this negative cancel culture and this entertainment online. It's really sad, and it's not. I don't think it's healthy for the future of the ummah. At least these segments of the ummah, that people should not be so obsessed with the mistakes or the pseudo mistakes of others. Mm-hmm. You will not build your own iman by putting down other people's iman. You will not build yourself up by putting other people down. Concentrate on one's own. And if you disagree with another person, leave them and find the people you agree with. Simple as that. Yani, it's just, I find it, you know, problematic, to be honest. And khair, it is what it is. I mean, at the end of the day, it's their lives. They have the, I'm very happy Allah will judge me on the day of judgment. I'm very happy I'm going to face yani Allah Azza wa Jalla, not any of these other entities and whatnot. Allah is indeed Ahkamul Hakimeen and Allah is Arhamul Rahimeen. So if you are sincere in what you do, and inshallah ta'ala, if you are, you know, qualified to do what you are doing, Allah Azza wa Jalla will reward you. So yeah, I mean, my generic advice to all the brothers and sisters is concentrate on yourself and your maqam in the eyes of Allah. This is really, try your best to not give your deeds to other people for no reason. Wallahi, I have few deeds as it is. Why would I want to gift them to other people, man? Sure. Just keep your tongue silent from other people. You know, it's just the best thing to do. But anyway, it's their business. If people want to gift me or anybody, then I'll take it.
I think it's called tall poppy syndrome. That's what it's called, where they like to cut the other person down to make themselves feel taller.
I want to ask, why is there a level of controversy surrounding Dr. Yasir Qadhi? And I guess it feels as though somewhat the more popular you are, the more scrutiny you're under and the more scrutiny you face. So why is this level of controversy? And
SubhanAllah, I mean, that's a very blunt question, Allah Mustan. I mean, look, you can answer this from multiple ways. Obviously, let's begin with the spiritual. At the spiritual level, every person who faces any calamity, a person should realize it's time for introspection. There's no doubt that every pain or suffering that happens to a person, it should cause this person to think about your own past, your own relationship with Allah Azza wa Jalla. Allah says in the Quran, وَمَا أَصَابَكُم مِّن مُصِيبَةٍ فَبِمَا كَسَبَتْ أَيْدِيكُمْ وَيَعْفُ عَنْ كَثِيرٍ. Any musibah that happens to you, it's because of the things you have done. And inshallah, through it, Allah will forgive many things. So I pray that, no doubt, at a spiritual level, it is, you know, painful that what is happening. But I pray that inshallah, it is a cleansing mechanism. I pray it's a cleansing mechanism. Now that's at the spiritual level. At the sociological level, this is pretty standard explanation. I mean, the more popular or the more famous a person is in any field, the more people also can hate on him as well. It's a human nature thing. You know, it's just look around you. There are people that are like any famous person. It's just like it becomes easier to also pinpoint negatives or whatever it might be. And I think in my case, there's also a bit of a historical issue that 20 years ago, I used to follow a different strand and a different interpretation, and I created a bit of a fan base in that. And now that I've moved on from that, respectfully, I've never mentioned any of the people by name, but I believe there are certain things that were mistaken theologically about that movement that I have had to move on from. And because this movement was a bit more focused on minutiae and fiqh issues and aqid issues and whatnot, I think it's human nature that there has to be a discrediting. It's again human nature that it's a bit harsher. The strange thing is pretty much everything that I feel I say, lots of other people are saying it as well. Nothing new per se. You know, I don't have any fiqh position except that I can quote you great ulama that have held it. I don't have any mainstream view about anything except the other ulama have held it. But for some reason, I find my views seem to get extra attention, even though I'm not the one saying them. You get my point? Like, they're not emanating from me. They're not starting from me. Allahu alam, I think it's simply because one of the reasons could be the historical factor that this particular movement is not happy with these views. And even if these were found by great ulama, these ulama were not a part of the movement. Now that I am saying them, there's this notion that it needs to be extra discredited. Wallahu a'lam. I'm just trying to historically analyze, because I am sometimes surprised. Much of what I hear people criticizing me for are fairly mainstream views. Sometimes Ibn Taymiyyah himself says them. Sometimes Imam Shafi'i. Sometimes Abu Hanifa. And this is a mainstream fiqh position. And the level of negativity or hatred, an entire video created over even this issue of, again, thinking about Islamic law, if you really listen to it, it's actually very mainstream. Very mainstream. Sharia does not change, but the application changes from specific time to place. But the way it is twisted and then made out to be, I don't know, could be just a defense mechanism. But in the end of the day, it does sadden me that this drama is caused online. I would do try to minimize it. And no doubt, nobody's perfect. I have no doubt I've made some mistakes in the wordings I've used and the best way to phrase it. Ask Allah's forgiveness for any mistake in this regard. And I hope in the end of the day that the good that a person does is more than the negatives and mistakes. That's really the goal. We learn from our mistakes and pray that the positive contribution is more than any negatives and mistakes.
May Allah SWT have mercy upon us all, honestly, because we all have things we're not proud of that we've done in the past. May Allah SWT, you know, on the day when it's when it matters the most, may He forgive us, inshallah. I think I wanted to move on to maybe a lighter topic.
Sure.
I know that in the Brisbane leg of the conference, you spoke about how there were 6 or 7 Sahaba only that were hafiz or that were scholars that were able to do fatawa within the group. Is that correct? Or am I paraphrasing?
So during the lifetime of the Prophet, some very, very few Sahaba were delegated with iftah. And even after his passing, the number of muftis and the number of hufad was minuscule compared to the number of actual sahaba. So the scholars that were known to give ifta or this of this amongst the sahaba were literally, yani less than, you know, 10, 15 that were of that caliber. And the number of hufad is debated, but many say that there were never more than, you know, in the lifetime of the Prophet himself told us four or five names, right? And even after his passing, it wasn't something that was the norm that they did. And the reason that I brought this up is to demonstrate that the ways to worship Allah are many. And ilm is definitely one of them, and definitely one of the most important, one of the most blessed. Knowledge and the scholars are the backbones of the ummah. They're always going to keep the ummah in check. But a reason I brought up in the Brisbane talk is that the average Muslim sometimes feels that if I don't become an alim, then I'm not worthy to do anything for the ummah. Like, it's subconsciously the only way to contribute to the ummah is by becoming an alim. But I'm trying to explain, historically, from the time of the Sahaba up until our times, the percentage that were ulama is a minuscule percentage. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Everybody should be connected to an alim. Everybody should listen. Everybody should get their fatwas from ulama, no question. But you cannot expect society to all become academics. That's not any civilization and society. So my point in saying this, it was to actually say, listen, if you choose ilm, fine. If not, excel in what you're doing and contribute in other ways, because the ummah needs you to contribute where you shine the best, right? Again, going back to the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum, we needed an entire diversity of people. People that were living their lives, people that were businessmen, people that were scholars, people that were warriors, people that were poets, you know, people that were politicians. You needed an entire diverse group of people. No civilization can function in one field. That's not how any civilization functions. So whatever your field is, whatever your passion is, whatever your talent is, connect it to the ummah. And connect yourself to scholars, so you need to know what's haram and halal, and then go and shine. Go and flourish. Go and do something. You know, I say this in America all the time. The one person who brought the greatest izzah to us as a Muslim American community, the one he gave us most, you know, izzah that we could possibly have, is no alim. It's Muhammad Ali, the boxer. The name of Islam became a household name. And there was a genuine respect given, you know, to. And when he passed away, all of America came together talking about Cassius Clay became Muhammad Ali. He embraced Islam. He went through the nation. Then he discovered Orthodox Islam. There was genuine, raw admiration. He wasn't any alim, but he gave what none of us could possibly have given. That was his field. To be, now, he was a Muslim. He was a proud Muslim. That's what we need. He didn't shy away from being a Muslim. He wore it on his sleeve. He always said it, you know, in the name of Allah, whatever. Like, you know, he's proud to be a Muslim. That's what we need our youth to understand, is that find your field, your forte, your niche. What are you good at? And what do you have a passion for? Once you find that, it'll take you a few years, maybe a few trial runs. You might fail and you're 21, 22. That's fine. No problem. Okay? Keep on rising up, finding another field, doing something else. Entrepreneurs, business, talent, whatever it might be. We need, you know, good people, even in the arts and entertainment, as long as they're halal. You know, we need them, because Muhammad Ali is arts and entertainment, isn't it? You know what I'm saying? Definitely. Are you into it? That's why you did that?
No, because I'm a part of entertainment, kind of.
So. You are?
Entertainment scene behind the scenes.
MashaAllah. What do you do? Juggle? Just kidding with
you. You already know.
Just kidding
with you. No, it's all good.
Something similar in Australia. Well, yeah, subhanAllah, as you talk about Muhammad Ali, we think about who we have in Australia that has led the way for us to practice Islam a lot more easily. And these are people that haven't compromised on their deen.
Exactly.
Like people that are in the spotlight. Yani, like, I'm not giving him a shout out or anything. Like, I look up to this brother significantly. I think he's done a massive service to our community. Even at MCCA, as a brand ambassador, Bashar Kohli, who we'll meet later today, inshallah. Brother Bashar is a 3-time premiership player. And
it's the equivalent of the Super Bowl.
Equivalent of Super Bowl.
Yeah.
He's won the Super Bowl 3 times. West Jerusalem Football Club. And the amount of things he's brought to Australia and to Aussie rules football from an Islamic perspective, amazing. And it's giving us the capacity as Muslims in Australia to practice our Islam. And now, I think a lot more brothers and sisters will be more comfortable praying out in public than previous.
Excellent.
In his, sorry, in Kavir Sheikh, but in his goodbye speech to the football club and to AFL, he actually made sajda. You know, in front of the entire media and in front of his entire team. That was so profound. So profound, Danny.
So imagine if we had people like this, right, in entrepreneurship. Imagine if somebody, you know, does something amazing, contributing to some type of, a pharmaceutical drug that's going to solve your cancer, whatever it might be. Somebody's doing something for the community and he's proud of being Muslim, not compromising his or her values. That is a contribution to the ummah. And do it for the sake of Allah. In your niyyah, have a good niyyah. And in your lifestyle, follow Islamic laws. You are doing what we need you to do. Simple as that. So don't assume the only way you can contribute to the ummah is by leaving everything aside and going and studying 10 years overseas. No. 1 out of 10,000 needs to become an alim. The rest of the 9,999, they need to contribute in different ways.
Can I ask, Sheikh, because this is something I struggle with myself. I know I may be exposing myself a little bit, but all for the good reasons, inshallah. It's when you get caught in autopilot and things become a little mundane and life starts to move and feel like it's one massive day. And this is something that I feel like a majority of people in this day and age are feeling. They're feeling like everything's just moving very quickly and you can't even catch time to be able to find your feet and or your religious feet. That's what I like to say. What advice would you give to those brothers and sisters who are kind of in that, you know?
So elaborate, what do you mean by autopilot? Like, do you mean they're not doing anything other than their worldly dunyawi stuff?
So you feel like you're praying 5 times a day, but you feel like it's kind of it's mechanical. It's not really like...
Okay, so what you're saying is you're lacking the spirituality. That's what you're trying... Is that what you're... So
yeah, it's a bit of that. And then it's also a bit of like... There's been a bit of a plateau religiously, like you're trying to get better, and then you can't really get there. So yeah, like you were saying, spiritually.
There's multiple things to deconstruct with this regard. First and foremost, let's be positive side. There are specific times and places and things you should be doing to give you that extra energy boost, that pack, right? That extra, charging. And that's what Ramadan is meant for, by the way. And that's what Hajj and Umrah is meant for. Okay, you're literally, it's meant to be that big boost, you know, or the therapeutic, any of the shock, you know, yeah, exactly. Like, you're supposed to like go pop out of it. That's what Ramadan is exactly meant to do this. Every single year, you're supposed to rise up higher, you know, that's the whole point. So there should be that shock and awe that you get out of it. So there are things you should do to yourself. Try to go for Umrah, try to go for Hajj like that. But I want to flip the script here. I want to say, you know what? Sometimes, as long as autopilot is on good, there's nothing negative per se about it. As long as you're doing what needs to be done and there's no trauma happening to you, that in and of itself is a blessing that you should appreciate. The very fact you're doing the rituals, praying 5 times a day, raising your kids, in other words, life is good. Thank Allah for life being good. Don't look at the negative side. In and of itself, having a routine, as long as there is the bare minimum, the connection is there, the salah is there, the ibadah is there, there is a huge amount of positives. And that's why the Prophet would ask for afiyah, for a life that is not full of extra trials and tribulations. So look at it also that let's try to increase the positive, but also in and of itself, it is not negative to be on autopilot and there's nothing exciting spiritually happening as long as there is the amount of connection with Allah Azza wa Jalla there, right? May I also say, there you also need to discover in that mundane routine that in fact you are doing much. When you raise your children upon Islam, this is your legacy. This is an autopilot. There's nothing better you could be doing than being a father to your children. Nothing better to ingrain in them a sense of pride in their heritage and in their Islam and whatnot, have love of what it means to be a parental role. This is not autopilot. This is investment. So you have to be careful here that shaitan doesn't come to you. Once again, going back to your previous question, I'm not doing enough. What are you doing? Oh, I'm just raising 5 kids or whatever. That's what you're doing. What do you mean you're not doing enough? You're protecting those 5 kids. You're making them, you know, you're taking care of your wife. You're having a family. You're contributing to Sunday school. That is what we need you to do. So be careful that shaitan doesn't cause you to just not even appreciate. Yani, your autopilot is actually the lifesaver for 20, 30 people around you. You see what I'm saying? So look into this reality of shaitan messing with you and making you feel, no, sometimes, I'm knowing that if you're having a decent lifestyle, that is the best thing you possibly could be doing. There is nothing wrong with that in this regard. Wallahu alam. So again, all of these things need to be added in.
SubhanAllah, when you say that, it just reminds me of, I think it was Dr. Umar Sulaiman, when he said that we are worshippers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but not the feeling. And if we keep searching for the feeling, that's a blessing from Allah, but it's not guaranteed. And if you're praying for that and you don't get it, that means you're worshipping maybe isn't for the right reasons. Or maybe I'm paraphrasing.
So I don't know exactly, obviously, what he's obviously a good friend of mine. But yeah, the concept is 100% valid. Mm-hmm. Is that a lot of times the Western world we live in, right, it wants to prioritize the feelings, you know, over the productivity and over the actions themselves. And for us, the feelings are okay, good and whatnot, but yani, we're not searching for that spiritual epiphany, per se. If it comes, it comes. If it doesn't, it doesn't. We are searching for Allah's rida. And Allah's rida will be given to what you talked about, this, the way you described this, you know, auto-drive pilot going on here, mashallah, right? As long as I said, productivity is being done, the rites are being done, the rituals are being done, the obligations are being done, you will achieve Allah's pleasure. What more do you want? You see what I'm saying?
We have to wrap it up.
I think
I want to wrap it up with one last question. Yes.
Okay. Well, you had a question too?
No, I was going to let him finish the question. Okay, inshallah.
I wanted to ask, Yani, we know this is your third time to Australia.
Yeah.
Good. How have you seen the growth of the Islamic community in Australia? And I think as an organization such as MCCA, we're very community-oriented. We're community-owned.
Mm-hmm.
So for us, the community is our bread and butter. That's our lifeblood of MCCA. If it wasn't for the community, we simply wouldn't exist. So how have you seen the growth of the Islamic community in Australia? How, I guess, do you see the Islamic community of Australia, the Muslim community of Australia, in your opinion, inshallah?
So this is my third visit to Australia. My first visit was literally over 20 years ago. I was actually still a student doing my master's in Medina when I came. And then I came 7-8 years ago, and then I'm coming now for the third time. I mean, in these 20 years, the Muslim population of Australia has almost tripled, I've heard. I mean, unbelievable. Like how quickly the Muslim community is growing, subhanAllah, you know? And I feel that Australian Muslims are situated in a relatively unique situation. There's a lot of positives, a lot of potential. And I'll mention one or a few of them that come to my mind. Number one, you guys have a percentage of Muslims concentrated in 3, 4, 5 cities that is phenomenal. We don't have that in America or Canada, right? Overall, your Australian Muslims are around 4% right now, right? And within like 10 years, it'll probably come close to 2 digits, okay? That is, in that case, you will have surpassed any Anglo-Western country. I mean, America is less than 1%. Canada is very low as well. England right now is more than you, but if you continue at these rates of immigration, because again, the Australian government is very open to immigration, and immigration is just massive. In the last 10 years, Muslims have doubled. In the last 10 years, in the last 20 years, you know, almost triple. So that's what I'm saying. Your community is growing at an exponential rate. So very soon, within not just your lifetimes, within a decade or two, you might potentially be in 2 digits. And you are primarily concentrated, as you know, in 3-4 cities. We're not the bulk of Australia. So in portions of Sydney, you know, the entire zones are like almost Muslim, basically, right? All the public schools, I was shocked to hear there's over, 25 public schools in which basically everybody's a Muslim, right? That's non-existent in America. Public schools for the community where basically everybody is of our faith tradition, so they can even accommodate Eid and this and that. That's phenomenal. Phenomenal. And I was just in Brisbane, again, entire districts, 30-40% Muslim. You know, Melbourne, I heard as well, you have certain pockets here and there. This is phenomenal. So you are blessed in this regard. Number two, you are a fresh batch of immigrants. I.e., if I were to ask in tonight's audience how many immigrated to Australia, probably 80% would raise their hand, right? Probably. 80% would say, and maybe 20% are born here, correct? Would you agree with that statistic?
Maybe a bit more.
Like
a bit more.
I'll be first generation.
Because we're first generation.
Yeah.
Okay.
So maybe 70-30.
70-30. Okay. Mm-hmm. That would not happen in America. Okay. That type of statistic, you guys are still very high. Now, that has positives and negatives, but I'm talking about the positives. What the positives are, because you are relatively a new community, You have the luxury and the option of drawing on a blank canvas. You can dream magnificent dreams. There's no protocol, there's no bureaucracy, there's no internal establishment to fight. Okay? If you all, if, that's the big if now, if you can all come together, get aside your ridiculous backwards differences of sectarianism and ethnic divides, the potential you guys have, unbelievable. We have nothing like this in America and Canada right now because you're brand new. You haven't built your full infrastructures yet. You know you need to build your schools, your visions, your projects. You're just doing it right now, right? So if your community can have the maturity to come together, you know, in some areas, 40, 50, 60% of the people say, hey, we're going to build a magnificent center for our youth. We're going to have a vision of Islam in Australia 100 years from now. There's nothing to stop you from that vision except your internal discords. There's no bureaucracy. There's no other establishment. There's no nothing. The sky's the limit. Yeah. So this is an amazing potential that you guys... Another thing that I've noticed here, subhanAllah, again, because Australia is a different country, overall, I've noticed that, you know, the federal and local government seems to have a much stronger direct association. I think it's also because you have fewer people here, right? There's a much more direct contact, you know? We don't have that level of contact in America. We don't. So you actually are much more connected to the state and the federal or the government, yani, levels of you know, politicians and of laws and whatnot. And there's direct access that I didn't see. I've been here 5-6 days just hearing the stories of how easy it is and whatnot. I think you guys have massive potential. Are there negatives? There are negatives as well. And I think one of the biggest negatives, you still have a massive ethnic divide. Yeah. You guys need to work on that.
Yeah.
This is not Islamic. You should be proud of your ethnicity without dissing or without having an antagonism towards others. It's okay to like, I like my Pakistani cuisine culture, my kurtas, you know, no problem. But the minute I say that, you know, somebody else that is not Pakistani is not as good as me, or I'm not going to cooperate with him because he's Arab or whatnot. We have an Islamic cause, not a Pakistani cause, not a Lebanese cause, not a Bengali cause. No, we have an Islamic cause to come together, right? And then, of course, the very awkward issue, I'm not going to go into detail, but we have to be long-visioned. Not narrow-minded and bigoted and sectarian. We have to save Islam and not a strand of Islam. Mm.
Yes.
Islam is above one narrow madrasa or school or madhab or sect or firqa. You guys have to think 100 years ahead. Everybody who says the kalima, who lowers his head to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's an element of Islam in them. And frankly, if the differences are trivial, which they generally are, have to learn to come together for the greater good. It is a cancer to start hating other Muslims, man. Wallahi, it's a cancer. It's destructive. You're too few in number, 3-4%. I mean, it's more than us, but 3-4%. Now you're going to start saying, oh, this guy prays like this versus this. He says, I mean, out loud, he goes, he follows this. Or all mainstream groups. And wallahi, the bulk of the ummah is mainstream, man. If you love Allah, you want to follow the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you want to follow our great ulama of the past, whether it's Imam Ghazali, Ibn Taymiyyah, you know, or Shokani, or Ibn Hajar, or Nawawi, these are all mainstream ulama, man. All mainstream. Mm-hmm. Let's learn to live. You're not going to solve the sectarian differences in Lebanon or Saudi Arabia over here in Australia, are you? You're not going to... So then, let's learn to live together and come together for the sake of our children, and that will require a mature discourse, which unfortunately, I think, frankly... this is one of the things that Australia need to work on.
Yeah, we'll definitely get there.
I think you need to work. But khair, I think the overall positives are much more. No. And you have the potential to do... Oh, one other... I have to say this as well. One other thing. You have a massive potential in... Since you're the newest kid on the block, you can look at what the other kids have done. And that's us. You can learn from Canadian Muslim experiences, American Muslim experiences, British Muslim experiences. And you can see the positives and negatives. And then take the good and avoid the bad.
I think it's a beautiful way to wrap it up,
it is,
inshallah. And I remember you said something at the Brisbane tour, again, to bring it back, is the actions that we have in the next 30 years will shape the next 300 for our generation.
That is my firm belief. What we do in the next 30 years, in terms of our vision and laying the foundation, because we are that unique generation. You know, we are fully acclimatized to our past and also to where we are now. We'll shape Islam for the next 300. Every one of us has a role to play. Every one of us has something to contribute. Aim high. Think 100 years ahead. And remember, Allah has blessed you to be at a time and a place. maximize your potential, do as much as you can, and ask Allah to bless you.
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unite the ummah. Sorry, bro. Look, thank you so much. We know that when they talk about giving, they say that the most valuable commodity is time. And we really appreciate you giving us your time.
Zakumullah.
How busy you are, subhanAllah. If you ever do decide to come back, inshallah, to Australia in the near future, you're always welcome back on the couch, inshallah. We'd love to have you. Like, comment, and subscribe, please. We're starting the faithfully invested train, so we're waiting for everyone to hop on board after this, inshallah. So make sure you show us some love in the comments and show Dr. Yasser some love, inshallah. Sure. We'll put all of his links below. And salamu alaikum. فيا ذلي ويا خجلي إذا ما قال لي ربي أما استحييته تعصيني ولا تخشى من العتب وتخفي الذنب عن خلقي وتأبى في الهوى قربي فتب مما جنيت عسى تعود إليه